very blessed with a lot of good song leaders and musicians on both sides. I'm sure you appreciate it. Back at our assembly about 15 years ago, we had no pianist and one lady that could somewhat play. She would work. She would learn the hymns, find out what they were for the next Sunday. She'd sit there after Wednesday evening prayer meeting, and she'd plink them out. And then we'd play on Sunday. And then suddenly we had about 6 or 8 excellent pianists. And we were very thankful. We still are thankful. We don't have 8 anymore, but we still have a few. And we are grateful, and I'm sure you all are as well. I'd like us to turn to Romans chapter 1. I was called to task regarding some of my comments. Oh, on North and South Carolina, whenever you start to try and explain them away, then you just get into deeper waters. So I won't explain anything away at all, just to say I love y'all. Everyone. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Actually, verse 12. The verse I was looking for. And the verse reads, "That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." And I firmly believe that in that verse we find the help of the body one for another. Whenever someone has an opportunity to come and to give a few little things that the Lord has given to them like this, what you realize very swiftly is that the saints give back to you much more than any little thing you could ever offer. And we are all in the body, and we have need of one another. The things that we give to one another, the encouragement inside the Word, outside the Word, there are very few outside the Word, the small words of encouragement, the good singing, the saints, we all need one another. And I thank the Lord for verses like this. The Apostle Paul, who could have given exceedingly abundantly to these in Rome and to other places, he says that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and of me. The faith that we enjoy. And it's been once and for all delivered to the saints. We all appreciate it. And I thank you all for the ministry that you have been to the young people this weekend and to me as well. It's just been a wonderful time. So I thank you for that. Philippians chapter 4. And we'll begin reading again in verse 1. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you, Odias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." You probably asked yourself the same question. What gave Paul such an intense love for the Lord's people? In the beginning, it was just the opposite. And he was going after those that called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And he was bringing out of them in any way that he possibly could, whether it was physically, by putting them down, by hurting them physically. That he wanted them to blaspheme this name that he had grown to love. There is back in the book of Acts, the first martyr that we read about, his name is Stephen. You might recall that the Apostle Paul, at the end of that chapter, there's an addenda, almost, that's listed there, that says that Paul was consenting to what was going on. They were casting their cloaks at his feet. And the next two chapters begin with the same phrase, "and Saul, and Saul." And you see the influence that I believe the Lord had on this man, on this Paul, through the life of Stephen. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, back in Matthew 23, takes us across the comprehensive distance from the first martyr to the last in the Old Testament. And he says it in essence this way, from the blood, he says to the Jews, "You will be held accountable for the blood of righteous Abel, all the way to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." And he starts out with Abel, a righteous man that gave his life in a sense for the Lord. And he brings us all the way to this Zechariah. Now that story is taken again from the Old Testament when King Joash was in control. And King Joash started out as a very good king, but he soon fell into idolatry, and at the end of his life, he renounced the living God in a certain way, and he set up idols, and the Lord, thankfully, was not real happy with that. And he sent this person, Zechariah, to him, and Zechariah prophesied to him, and Joash said, "Slay this man, kill him." And Zechariah, as he was going to his martyrdom, he turns around and he says to Joash, he says, "The Lord judge you and the Lord hold it against you." And it's what happened. You might remember that Joash was slain in his bed not too long after that. The Assyrians, and it wasn't that mighty of a band of Assyrians, came in and took over the country. And this man rightfully, righteously said, "Judge you." And it happened. Now, when we get to the New Testament and this man Stephen, the first martyr that we read about, he looks at his Lord Jesus, I believe, and there was a transformation in his life to such an extent that he could say, totally unlike Zechariah, he could say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," much like the Lord did, but he says, "Hold not this sin to their charge." And you remember in that second precious statement that the Lord Jesus gives to his Father, beginning, commencing with that word, "Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Stephen had been transformed by the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul must have seen this, and he knew the Old Testament. And he probably said, "What kind of a transformation can bring this about in the soul of a man?" This Stephen, he must have known that he probably did not deserve death. Later on, he certainly knew that he didn't. And I wonder if he didn't sit down and think for a little while, what was the source of that transformation? And it must have been that one that was given for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul comes around in full circle. And it's interesting to note in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that Paul says, because of his deep love now for those that the Lord Jesus loves, and we'll just read it in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Listen to that last phrase of verse 23. "Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." It's one thing to give up this life down here on the earth for the saints. And many apostles did that. It's quite another and more astounding thing for the Apostle Paul to say, "Lord, in spite of how much I love you, I am willing to forego heaven for a time because I love these people." And he was willing either to forego life here on the earth, or he was willing to forego the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever it took, because he loved these people and he would desire to give himself for them. And so he says, we started out this morning with love, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved." And we moved on to being of the same mind in the Lord Jesus Christ, the mind of the Lord Jesus as it's given to us in chapter 2. And then in verse 3, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord on all occasions. I thought of 1 Samuel chapter 30, where David and his men come back from a foray that they had been on. They come back and return to the city of Ziklag. And you might recall that it was in ruins. It was smoking. And everything that they had that they loved was gone. Their wives, their children. And right after that instance, when he comes back to his men were not very happy with him, he says, "But I," do you remember? "I rejoiced in the Lord." How in the world do you do that? I don't know how you get into a deeper situation than that. And David says, "But I rejoice in the Lord. I rejoice in the Lord in all occasions." Verse 5, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Now we spoke a little bit about this morning regarding standing true. And I think again of that verse in Ephesians chapter 6 that says, "And having done all, to stand." And we mentioned standing fast in verse 1, standing together in verse 2, in verse 4, standing out in our joy, and this time in verse 5, let's put it this way, standing aside or standing down. Now this word moderation, as people study it, and you can read your commentaries and look at your dictionaries, and they go to just about any verb or any word that you can think of in the Greek language to try and describe this word moderation. If you look at the different translations, they'll use everything from gentleness to yieldedness, and on they go trying to describe it. But it seems as though, and it is true, that it was used in this sense in the common day, that when you have a right to do something or to be something, you have every right to do so righteously, much like that man in the Old Testament. What you do is you stand down and you stand aside and you relinquish that right out of love and out of humility. And he says to these saints, let your moderation be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now it could mean that the Lord was at hand in time, that he was soon to come. It is used in that sense in many cases in the New Testament. And looking at chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we are looking for the soon return of the Lord Jesus. But I believe that in this verse, it goes on to the presence of the Lord. The Lord is at hand, right there. The Lord is beside me. The psalmist uses that phrase in many cases, because the Lord is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And so the apostle says, let your moderation or your yieldedness or your willingness not to stand up for your rights be made known unto all men, because the Lord is at hand. 1 Peter chapter 5 and 5 and 6 says, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Moderation, the Lord is at hand. Now the chapter started out by calling us to stand fast. When it has to do with Scripture, when it has to do with the Lord and His glory and His holiness, we stand fast. We talked a little bit about that this weekend with Shammah in 2 Samuel 23. And his willingness to stand up for the little things, to stand on the hill of beans with a sword and to fight for the Lord and not to relinquish one square foot of space. And at the beginning, if it concerns the Lord and His glory, we are to stand fast and to stand firm. But if it concerns myself and my glory and my position, it's just the opposite. We are to step back, to yield all the ground where it's a personal matter. I think that 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 is a divine commentary on this, and take the time at some point to read those verses. We could just give a synopsis of them in this way. Have we not the right to eat and drink? You'll read this phrase over and over again. Have we not the right? Have we not the right to do this? And have we not the right to do that? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Now think about stories in the Old Testament with me for a minute. There was a man by the name of Abraham. And Abraham had been given by the right of God, the land as far as you could see in this direction, But yet when it came to another one of his brethren in Lot, he said, now you go ahead and choose first, and you choose whatever you'd like. And Abraham stepped back. He had every right to it all. But he gave some of it up when it had to do with a personal matter. I believe it was his son Isaac. In fact, I know it was his son Isaac. I believe that probably it was because of his father's example that Isaac learned a certain amount of yieldedness throughout his life. And he would be known as those three great men, as a man that was willing to stand down. Abraham might get up and fight on occasion, and Jacob, we know a little bit about Jacob, but Isaac, he was willing to step aside, and you'll read about it over and over and over in his life, but let's just take one instance. He and his men and his family and his oxen and all of these things were thirsty, and they began to dig up the wells of his father Abraham. And they dug up the first well, and you'll remember that the herdsmen of Gera strove against his herdsmen. And what did Isaac do? Whose was that well? It was his well. It was his father's well. It was his by right. And he could have stood. And I really believe that that would have been the easiest thing to do. Am I wrong? It's always easy if it's mine to stand there. He had a big standing army, I'm sure. His father sure did. He must have had a larger one. He could have stood, but instead he stepped back and he went ahead and went to the labor of digging up another well. And he dug up the second. And a second time they strove with him. And instead of standing up, for he knew it was his, he stepped back. And he went to the third well and he dug it up. And this time he named it Rehoboth, which means now the Lord hath made room for me. And he stepped back. You know, I would guess, but I recognize that it's conjecture, but this is the way that Lord does things. The Lord does things. That third well, the waters of that well were probably the sweetest, the coolest, the most nutritious water that you would ever find in all the land of Israel, because that's the way the Lord does things. If you're willing just to step back and to step back when it has to do with personal things in our life, the Lord is at hand and He knows He's right there. And He'll make room for us. And what He will give us in the benefits, the sweetness of them will be unparalleled. We stand up for our rights. Who knows what we'll get? Probably a lot of strife. Now, if Isaac would have been his father, he would have gotten the 318 armed men and wiped them out like he did Chedorlaomer. Or if he would have been his son, he probably would have sat down at the barter table and bartered with them and ended up not only with those wells, but five or six more. But not Isaac. Isaac just stepped back, and he stepped back. And he said, the Lord now has made room for me. Let your moderation be made known unto all men, because the Lord is at hand. I think of the verse in chapter 2 where the Lord Jesus, it says regarding Him, He made Himself of no reputation. And Isaac was willing to do that. There is a reputation that's coming for saints like that are willing to step down. And it's a reputation that will stand so gloriously high that we won't ever hardly be able to recognize or think about it in this day and age. The Lord has a place for those saints that, like His Son, are willing to be humble, to step aside, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I thank the Lord that verse doesn't say endeavor to set up the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because we could never do that. But He just says, now you keep it. The Spirit has set it up. The Lord is at hand. Number 5, and we'll read verses 6 and 7. Be anxious or be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. When we were driving today, I was telling Barry about this gentleman that I talked to a few weeks ago, and he was telling about the anxiety of a certain golfer. He was playing golf, and it was down south, and there was an alligator that was about 30 feet behind him that was just sunning himself right here. And of course, it had to be, they must have been teeing off this way, so he shot out there. The alligator was behind him, and he was right-handed, and he was getting up to address the ball, and of course, the alligator's right there. And he looks over one shoulder and he looks over the other shoulder. He might have looked between his legs, but he was not very well set up to make this shot. And right when he gets to the top of his backswing, the alligator drops into the canal and makes a large splash. And this guy just left his club up there and took off across the fairway. And everybody else is just rolling. Anxiety. Now that's not really much for anxiety compared to the things that we go through. But the Lord says, be careful for nothing. And I tend to like that translation or that word because it draws my mind to, let's call it this, the threefold antidote for anxiety. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, there is a verse that I know is very precious to a lot of us. And it says this, casting all your care upon Him because He careth for you. That's the same word that's used here. Be careful. Be careful. Be caring for nothing. And He says, you cast it upon the Lord if you have any cares. There is a verse in Psalm 37:5, and I wish that I could quote it for you right now. I cannot. But in the margin, it is rendered like this, rolling your way upon the Lord. Psalm 37:5. Maybe we should just turn there. That's always a wonderful thing to do, to spend some time in the Word. Psalm 37:5. You know, one of my least favorite phrases of recent has been this, and unfortunately I've used them on occasion, but have you ever heard any speakers say, now let's turn to such and such a passage, but let's only read verses 4 and 5 for sake of time. Let's skip down to verse 45, as if, oh, what I've got to say is a little bit more important than the intervening verses, but in fact, that's not at all true. What the Lord has to say is so much more important. It says in verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And in the margin, the rendering is this, roll thy way upon the Lord. I really feel like there are times in our life when we feel like, Lord, our burdens and our trials are so heavy that we can't pick them up and cast them on you, Lord. They're just too heavy. But the Lord says, well, if they're too heavy, you just go ahead and roll them over. You just take them and you just roll them over on the Lord. And the question is he big enough to hold them? In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, again it says, casting your care upon him. But if we think back a little bit earlier in that same book, in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we are told in no uncertain terms that the Father cast the sins of the world upon the place that you are going to cast your little cares. And we could ask the question, can he uphold them? Can he stand up under them? If the Lord Jesus Christ can bear the sins of the world and the judgment against the sins, the righteous judgment against the sins of the world, can he hold some of our cares when we cast them upon him? And he says, cast your burdens upon him because he cares for you. I like the rendering this way, because it matters to him about you. Did you know that it matters to the Lord Jesus about you? Every last care, it doesn't matter how big it is, it matters to him about you. There is a second section in chapters 5 and 6 of Matthew where we read that not only does he care, but we know that we have a God in heaven that knows. That the Father knoweth already that you have need of these things. If you're lacking in garments and you're lacking in warmth, well, guess what? The Lord can give you those things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. He knows. If he cares and he knows, then in this passage we can know this also, that he hears. It says at the end of verse 6, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. And we could literally put it this way, before God. And I wish I were a yelling preacher because I'd try to say that as loud as I possibly could. But before God, if we could get an idea of the magnitude of God, and that he knows, and that he cares, and that he hears, then you know our anxiety might be a little bit less. There's something else in that verse. When I was memorizing these verses a number of years ago, there was a phrase which I left out. And I don't know why it was. I didn't mean to. I would memorize them. Say, okay, Mom, check me out on these things. And I'd go cranking right through them. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Let your request be made known unto God. And I would miss with thanksgiving. That is a hard part, but I thought, how appropriate. Because it's not only true in my memory, it's true in my life. With thanksgiving. You see, he does know. And he knows that there's something in that anxiety and in that trial that will lead us to him. And as we cast everything on him, we are merely saying, Lord, we have the trust and the faith in you. With all of your magnitude and power to take care of the problems that I have, the Lord knows and he hears with thanksgiving. I used to enjoy a lot more than I do now mathematics. And there is in verse 6, a lot of mathematics. You go from zero to infinity. The original literally says this, be careful in not, number one, not one thing, which actually equals zero. If we put a big equal sign there, you be anxious or you be caring in zero. And the next phrase says, and this is the infinity on the other side, but in absolutely everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, you let your requests be made known before God. Now, how do we obey? I wrote this down at one point in my Bible. How do we obey a perfectly impossible injunction? To be anxious in not one thing. To be careful in not one thing. And I really feel that the key is, of course, thanksgiving. But the end of that verse, which says, let your request be made known before God. Remember Joshua in the Old Testament? He had a little request. Lord, would you mind? I don't know how the Lord did it. I don't know how he prayed. I don't know whether the earth stopped rotating or the sun started moving real quick. But he absolutely annihilated all of the laws that this universe normally runs by just because of the prayer of one man. Sun, stand thou still. Moon, stand thou still. And the scripture record is this. The Lord heard that man like he had never heard anybody before in his life. Now, does that mean the Lord didn't hear Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all these people like that, and you and I? Of course it doesn't mean that. But it says in this specific way, the Lord always rejoices in new things to do for people if he can. And you say, well, that's an awful big thing to do, Lord. But I begin to wonder, what does it take to transform a wretched sinner into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his holiness, and to make him meet for heaven itself? I firmly believe that that's a greater power, the power of the gospel. When we get down on our knees and we pray for some friends and some of those that work with us or fellow students, and we get down on our knees and we pray for them, and later on, thank the Lord, he saved them. There is a power in that salvation. There is a power in the circumstances that we pray to the Lord about that probably don't even compare to the lowliness of just turning around a few little physical laws in the universe. Joshua stood and he prayed. In 2 Kings chapter 19, there was another king by the name of Hezekiah. We brought this up this weekend. That King Hezekiah had a fairly major problem. And he looked outside of the city walls and he saw the Assyrians running everywhere. He said, Lord, what am I going to do? And he takes this letter that they had sent to him and he lays it out before the Lord. And he begins to pray to the Lord, and he says, to the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And we were talking about how he could have just stopped right there. He recognized the bigness and the magnitude of the Lord, that he is the maker of the heaven and of the earth. Then he could have known that the Lord would have taken care of it. And the Lord did take care of it. And if Psalm 121 is penned by the hand of Hezekiah, it reads this way. I look unto the hills, but from where does my help come? We notice the help was not from the hills. Because the Lord isn't always found in the hills. He is everywhere, it's true. But my help comes from the Lord who made, and he repeats this phrase all over again, who made the heavens and the earth. And the Lord can do things like that. We also spoke about Nehemiah. And how he gets down and he prays. If I were asked a question by the mightiest ruler in the world, I wouldn't have taken time to pray. I have to confess that to you. I would have just stuttered out some sort of an answer. But this man takes a moment and he prays. When he speaks directly to this king, he says, O king, and he lifts him up on a very high plane. O king, O king. But when he prays to the Lord regarding this man, he says this. He says, Lord, this man, because it's all he is. And our God is big enough and magnificent enough and in control enough. And enough is the wrong word, because he is almighty and he is omnipotent, that he can take the little troubles that we have and the Lord can iron them out in an absolutely perfect manner. You know, everything shrinks in the presence of God. In the book of Revelation, it speaks of a throne and of the peace and the presence of that throne. And I believe that we can assure one another of this one thing, that when we step in to the holy presence of the Lord, made rightfully able to do so by the Lord Jesus Christ, that no matter how big your mountainous trial and your mountainous trouble is, that you will never disturb the peace of that place. The Lord is a big God. And the Apostle Paul says, you be anxious in not one thing, but in everything. The answer is this. You merely bring it to the Lord, just like Hezekiah did, and you just lay it out before God. And there is a God that knows and that cares and that hears. And it will be amazing to you. And it will deepen your faith. And it will increase your joy to see what the Lord will do with it. It says in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." I'd like you to turn back to chapter 2 and read with me verse 3. And it reads in this way, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Now in the original, this is the identical word. And in one case, in chapter 2 and verse 3, it's translated "better than." In chapter 4 and verse 7, it's translated in this way, "surpassing," or "which passes all understanding." And I've taken, and I think those that have translated the word have done it in this way, so I don't mind doing it, and taken that initial translation back in verse 3 of chapter 2, and moved it over with my little Pigma Micron into this verse in chapter 4, verse 7, and read it this way, "And the peace of God, which is better than all understanding, shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The God that I know and the God that you know always gives us the best. We don't have to look any further than the Son. If there was ever a gift that was given that was better than the Son, that even came close, that even could be compared, that even could be brought out in a phrase like this, there is nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands eminently alone and infinitely alone. But He says throughout Scripture that He loves to give us the best. How shall He withhold from us any good thing? He says later on in this chapter, in a couple of places actually, in verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in Christ Jesus." The Lord always gives us the best of everything. It says in the book of Romans, "And having given up for us His own Son," unfortunately I'm not quoting that exactly right, "how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" The Lord always gives the best. Now when I go into a trial, tell me if you're like this. Maybe you're not, but I am. When I go, or I'm in the midst of one, I'm not always looking forward to them and expecting them. But when I'm in the midst of one, I say, "Lord, if You would merely tell me why, then I'd be willing, I could hang on a little bit longer, I'd put a smile on my face because I'd know the end, then I'd be willing to go through it. In fact, maybe if You tell me, I could work on it a little bit in the meantime, and I know exactly what You wanted, and maybe I could lessen this trial just a little bit, Lord, so let me know." I really believe the Lord would have given us that, if that was the best. But you see, the Lord never gives second best. And He says, "I have something better than your understanding." You know, our minds are awful small when you get right around to it. Our comprehension of the situation is usually very small. And so we say, "Lord, okay, we'll take the best." And He says, "Well, then you just go ahead and lay out before God the needs that you have, all your anxiety and all of your cares. And I will then give you a peace which is better than all understanding. And it will garrison. It will hold your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus." It is the verse, I believe it's the same one in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32, that says that He held the garrison of the Damascenes with a garrison is the phrase. And it is the same word for garrison that's used here. There is a peace which garrisons our life. And it does so in such an extent that there is a peace of God which dwells inside, which can never dissipate. There are no holes in that garrison. And the peace of God does not flow out. But on the other side, there ought not to be any anxiety that can ever get beyond the garrison of the peace of God. And so He says again, "And the peace of God, which is better than all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." Love, joy, and peace. Verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, and whatsoever things are honest, and whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." The phrase, finally, brethren, could be rendered again this way, much like it is at the beginning of chapter 3 and verse 1. As for that which remains to be said, and then he goes on through it. And it's almost as though Paul has said, I've said most everything, but there's one thing else which is not only going to complete the thought, but is going to put the capstone upon it all. As for that which remains to be said, if there's one thing that you need and one thing that is the answer to everything that you need, it's found in this verse. And can I ask you this question? Is it a what or is it a who? Now you go through these phrases one by one. Whatsoever things are true. And our mind goes fleeing back to John chapter 14 and verse 6 where the Lord Jesus stands and he says, I am the truth. If only Pilate would have known it as he stood there and asked that question, what is truth? It was standing incarnate in front of him. And we could take the time to go through every one of these words. They're words which are almost used exclusively in this passage in all of the New Testament. The majority of these words are used one time in the New Testament. Words of eminence, of preeminence, as in Colossians chapter 1. And they bring our mind up to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Look at some of these. Whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, the Holy One and the just is reminded to us in the book of Acts. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, and He is altogether lovely. Whatsoever things are of a good report. We've been talking as we've been driving back and forth past some of the Jewish temples in town of Isaiah chapter 53 and how the Lord in a very real way gave to that nation of Israel the scrolls of Isaiah on their very birth back in 1948. And in a very real way, placed up right in front of their eyes the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ who was their Messiah. But at the beginning of that chapter, the prophet cries out with these words, who hath believed our report? And who is that report concerning? It's concerning the Messiah, the one who was going to take upon himself the sins and the stripes of all of these sheep that had gone astray. There is no report like the report concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what the Father did when heaven itself broke open and he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Paul says, as for that which remains to be said, let me set it right up in front of you. Those things which are true, which are honest, which are just, which are pure, which are lovely, which are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 22, or 26 rather, and let's turn there. There is a verse regarding our thought life, the things that we think about, Isaiah chapter 26. Just like yesterday, my pages are not falling open in the right place. 26. Can somebody help me find it here? I'll write it down there at 26, 3 and 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. The word that's used in verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, is the word for pinning something or attaching something or nailing something to a wall or to whatever else might be around. It is that our minds and our thoughts are to be attached to the Lord. Now, if I were to take a rubber band and attach it to the wall, we'd have to get a cut nail to put it into that concrete wall over there or something, into those bricks. But if we had a long rubber band and we stuck it in there and we walked outside and we had some of these ladies up here walk around the building four or five times, When they let it go, what would happen to it if they stretched it way out? When they let it go, what would happen? It was attached right there to the wall, and it would unwind, and it would come right back to where it's attached. Now, it's one thing to let a rubber band go. It's another thing to let a mind go. And that is a question that's hard for me to ask of myself on occasion. When I let my mind go, where does it go? When you're sitting at a stop sign, and you're not late for something so that you're worried about being late, but you're just sitting there fairly peaceful and you're just stuck. Nothing else to think about. Nobody's on the cell phone. You're just sitting there for a minute. Where does your mind go? My grandmother, it's one of the most peaceful scenes that I have in back in my memory of all of childhood. She is about 84, 85 now. She still has long, long hair, but she would roll it up and it would always be in a bun all day long. But early in the morning, when the dew was still on the grass, she would walk out in the backyard, and I can remember this as a child, when she was at our house, and she would comb her long hair. And I just thought to myself, that has to be the most peaceful scene that there's ever been. When you're in a scene like that, when you're outside just combing your hair, when you're sitting in your seat on a Saturday morning, where does your mind go? Where is your mind pinned? And the Lord says, when you let your mind go, it ought to have a blessed place to go. Unfortunately, in this fast age, our minds go somewhere else. Is that true? They usually go to, oh, the schoolwork that I didn't quite finish. Or they go to the trouble that we're in. Or they go to who knows what. But our mind, when it is let go, must be pinned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, then again, you need to think on these things. Think on high things. Think on things that concern the Lord. Let's just read at the end of that chapter, just in conclusion. Back in chapter 4 in Philippians. We'll read verse 8, verse 9, and then verse 19. He says one more time, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, and whatsoever things are honest, and whatsoever things are just, and whatsoever things are pure, and whatsoever things are lovely, and whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. It was the peace of God a couple of verses earlier at the end of verse 6, and now it's something a little bit more intimate and a little bit more special. Because he reinforces what he said in verse 4 and verse 5, and he says, now the God of peace shall be with you. I say, I rejoice in that. And so, glory, if I'm going through a tough time, at least there's a peaceful God that's right with me, and we just pray that a little bit of that might rub off as we lay before him the things that we have in our life, the concerns that we have. And the Apostle Paul calls these saints then, as you think upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the result of that and the result of the love that you have for him is going to flow out in this, verse 9, that what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, just one word, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Verse 19 says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. When you read verse 19 in conjunction with verses 6 and 7, you say, Lord, what a wonderful person that you are, that you offer me an exchange like this. The Lord says, if you will give me all of your cares, and no matter how big they are, guess what I'll give you in return? If you'll just give me all your cares, I'll give you something in return. I'll give you all your need. It's a good God that we serve, and we ought to trust him. All of our needs are found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no wonder then that Paul says, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, again this evening, we are thankful for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Father, what a humble being is thy Son, and what a good God you are. And Father, it is just our prayer this evening that each one of us, in spite of how hard it might be, that we might just present before the Lord every need that we have, and that we might then rejoice in the Lord that He will give us all needs. Our Father, then we just would pray for this dear saint, this dear assembly of all of these dear saints. And I think of that phrase that the same writer uses at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And he says this in parting from one believer to another. He says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." Lord, that's what we ask, is that the God of love would draw nigh unto us in these latter days before the Lord Jesus come, and that because of His love for us, we might overflow with love for Him in worship and in service for our dear Savior. Until He come, then, we pray, rejoicing in Him alone.